I'm going to be talking for the next few minutes. We're in a series on John's Gospel at the moment. We're working our way through that. We're just at week two, so if you've just joined us, that's totally okay. Before that, though, just a couple of things I wanted to announce. One is that next Sunday, which is the 19th, after the service, we're going to hold a little welcome lunch, which we do periodically. It's especially for new people. I mean, everybody's welcome to come to it, but it's especially for new people. We'll meet over in room 202. We'll have a little bit to eat. It's a light lunch. It'll be nice when it's a light lunch. We'll just talk about, answer any questions you have about the church, talk a little bit about who we are. It's kind of like an extended version of Steve Ridge in 7 minutes. More of an opportunity for chat. So if you'd like to come to that, it'll be right after the service in room 202, which is just over here inside this building. And we'd love to have you there. And then the other thing I wanted to mention, again, everybody's welcome and encouraged to come to another meeting, which is a few weeks away now, February the 3rd, after the service again. We'll have some lunch together, and we'll meet in here and have some discussion about our farm. So we'll, believe it or not, it doesn't feel like it right now, but, I suppose today's not too bad, but, it's hard to imagine that the growing season is not that far away. And we're going to be talking a little bit about some future plans for the farm, and we'd love to get your input on those, your thoughts, and also just general thoughts about how the farm has been going and that kind of thing. We've got some sort of short-term and some long-range plans that we'd like to share. So everybody is welcome to come to that. It's an open meeting, February the 3rd, here in the auditorium, after the service, and lunch will be provided as well for that. Okay, so back to the Gospel of John. So last week we talked about a bunch of introductory issues. We were saying how if we really want to understand what Jesus was saying in this Gospel, John, or at least if we want to understand how the Gospel has been presented, what it's trying to tell us, then we need to look at some of the background, some of the context, some of the overarching issues and that kind of thing. We talked about a number of things there last week. I just want to touch on one or two more of those, maybe to recap a little bit, and then today we're going to get further into the text. And we're going to look at a passage that is in John chapter 3, which contains some words that are actually pretty famous. It contains the famous John 3:16 passage. John 3:16 being that sign that you can see put up at ball games. I was asking some people earlier, when I first moved to the States, this in the mid-90s, there was a guy with multicolored hair who would appear at every time you saw a sport on the TV, he seemed to be there. Is he just not around anymore? I mean, did he get taken out or something? I just don't see him, but you occasionally see people putting up those signs. Anyway, we'll talk a little bit about all that. Now, just some sort of background issues. One of the things that strikes me about reading John is this whole issue of conflict. We talked about that a little last week. We said how it seems that the gospel has been written by a community of followers of Jesus in the early days of the Jesus movement, at a time when they were being thrown out of the synagogue. They were really being kind of expelled from from Judaism, because Christianity started off as a movement within Judaism. Jesus was a Jew, and there was no desire, it seems, on anybody's part to leave Judaism, but it created conflict. I mean, once people started saying Jesus is God, and once people started worshipping Jesus, it created obvious conflict, and it resulted in them being thrown out of the synagogue in many places, and in some places, not just argued with, but actually persecuted. So we have these writings coming out of a context where the people who are following Jesus are really trying to define who they are. What's different between them and the Jewish religion? They're trying to prove themselves right. They're trying to define what is it worth living and dying for. It's this intense context of conflict out of which we get these writings. And I think it's important we bear that in mind as we read it, because some of the statements here are very black and white, and I think we need to bear in mind the context in order to more correctly interpret them. Secondly, there's another level of conflict in that conflict is played out in the story. So Jesus is in constant conflict with people. And the Gospel of John, as we said last week, is very different to the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are sometimes or often called the Synoptic Gospels, meaning seen together. John is very distinctive. And John, tells very different stories to the other Gospel writers. But John really is, rather than telling stories about Jesus and then letting people make their minds up about Jesus, John is really trying to trace Jesus right back to who is he, what's he about, what does he do, and how does he do it? I mean, how does it, it's kind of like the mechanics of the spirituality of the universe. I mean, and we saw that last week when we looked at the prologue in John, where it talks about Jesus being the Word made flesh, and Jesus is the Word in the sort of Greek sense of the Logos, so absolute rational thought being made real in a human being, or in the Hebrew sense of God's fullness dwelling in Jesus. John is very philosophically and theologically kind of tracking back to origins and explaining the theories and theology about Jesus. We don't, for instance, get a lot of moral teaching in John. I don't know if you've noticed that. And by the way, I'd really strongly encourage you to read the Gospel of John. That may be a big assumption, but it doesn't take too long to read it. But read it for yourself and see what you make of it. But as you read it, really there's only one point where Jesus actually makes some moral statements, and that's love one another, and that's towards the end. And he says it multiple times. Whereas in the other Gospels, we get lots of teaching of Jesus about how to treat people, forgive people, don't judge, share what you have, all that kind of stuff. That doesn't really appear in John, because John's not so worried about that. He's assuming, it seems, and when I say he, I mean, the writer of John, which we don't exactly know who that was, but there's an assumption that we know a lot of those teachings of Jesus already, and even an assumption that we know a lot of the stories about Jesus already. And so John, in this particular gospel, is playing out this conflict by making these statements and telling stories about who Jesus is, and then giving us the opportunity to wrestle with those, to struggle with them. And we see that struggle that people in the stories are having themselves with these issues. And then challenging us to come to our own conclusions about who Jesus is. I mean, do we agree with the fact that Jesus is presented the way he is in John? There's some very challenging things that are stated about him. The other sense of struggle or conflict we have, so this sort of conflict in the origins of it all, this conflict in the stories we read, I think we have our own conflict, honestly, and I'm certainly experiencing that every time I open the Bible, or every time I certainly look at the Gospels. There's conflict because, in case nobody has ever noticed, we weren't there, right? We may make as many categorical statements as we want about what Jesus said and what Jesus meant, but we have to humbly own the fact that we weren't there. So, when we quote Jesus, we don't have the actual context of that. We don't have the tone of voice, all the sort of stuff that goes towards helping somebody understand what you're saying, body language, all the rest of it. We don't have that. We don't even actually have the verbatim sort of recorded words of Jesus, right? We have people writing, telling us what Jesus was saying. Okay? And we need to bear that in mind, because what Jesus said is clearly being told to us a certain way. Okay? Doesn't mean we can't trust it. We just need to be aware that we are being told things a certain way. So we need to struggle with it as a piece of literature. And we see that very clearly in John. John uses all kinds of literary devices, as all the gospel writers do, to show us what Jesus meant, to show us what Jesus was saying. So because we weren't there, we need to pay a lot of attention, I think, to the way the story is being told, and look for different clues that they give us. And that means we need to understand the context, and we need to, actually, I think, I would put it this way, we need to take a humble approach of recognizing that we've got a lot of learning to do, and we need to be very open. All right, so that's a struggle, but it's a great struggle to enter into, because we've had these scriptures throughout most of church history. See, for the few hundred years, they weren't necessarily put into the same set of books that we have now in our Bible, but these texts and manuscripts were circulated around. We've had these for years, and we treasure them. And we are kind of removed from them historically now, in a sense, but we can engage with them, wrestle with them, struggle with them, and get incredible meaning and actually get incredible enlightenment from them. And that is one of the main themes of John, this sense of enlightenment. John is challenging us to move from darkness into light. And John is saying that Jesus brings that enlightenment. Now, let's look. I just want to put a slide up here of some of the themes that we see played out in John. And when we get to this passage, we're going to look today, we'll see some of these played out. First one, this is not an exhaustive list. We mentioned some of these last week, but I just want to recap because I think it's important for what we're going to talk about today. Okay, there's this theme of dualism. What we mean by that is John has sort of black and white, light and dark, flesh and spirit, good and evil. He talks in these very categorical terms and very dualistic terms. And remember, the title for our series is Jesus, the Man from Heaven. Jesus coming from one dimension into another dimension. Jesus bringing a whole set of values into a very distinctly different set of values. Jesus coming from light into darkness. Jesus coming from spirit into flesh, into the material world, if you like. And so that theme of dualism is very important to John, very helpful to us seeing it, to help us interpret very specific passages. There's lots of double meanings in John. All right, so for instance, Jesus says, if I am lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. And he says, lifted up, you know, that sounds like Jesus is saying, if I'm glorified, which is what that term can mean, if I'm glorified, then everybody will see me and come to me. But what's another meaning of the term lifted up? What did Jesus mean, actually, when he said, if I'm lifted up? Anybody? The cross, right? You get nailed to a cross and then lifted up. He's talking about crucifixion. He's saying, through my death, I'm going to draw people to me. So there's irony there, but he uses double meanings. The writer of John is almost trying to deliberately create confusion by using a word that has two meanings, or a phrase that could have more than one meaning, at least. And out of that confusion, it then results in greater inquiry and maybe argument and conflict, out of which then comes greater clarity, right? And that's a pattern in John. He's using that to help us be enlightened, to get to the truth. Jesus is portrayed in John as divine. You read the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's certainly there, the evidence for Jesus' divinity is there, but it's nowhere nearly as categorically stated as it is in John. I mean, we saw last week in the prologue to John, it says the Word was with God and the Word was God. I mean, there's definitive deity assigned to Jesus right from the beginning. One of the characteristics of John's Gospel is what are known as the I am statements. You know, all the statements like, I am the light of the world, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the bread of life, I am, there's seven of them, all come from John. And there's a clear allusion there to the Hebrew notion of deity. So in the Hebrew scriptures, if you remember the story of Moses and the burning bush, right, very famous story where Moses is called by God to go and set the people of Israel free from the slavery in Egypt. And Moses says, well, who shall I say sent me? And God says, tell them that I am sent you. And so I am is this very sacred, holy word or term that the Hebrew people use for God. So when Jesus starts walking around saying, I am, I am, I am, no wonder they wanted to stone him. No wonder they thought he was being blasphemous. In fact, maybe we can just look at that scripture in chapter 8. Jesus, this isn't even one of the I am statements. This is another one. Jesus is arguing with the Jewish people in this classic John conflict setting. Your father Abraham, this is Jesus, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Okay, so they're like, what? What are you talking about? You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you've seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. I mean, once you can't blame them. I mean, here's Jesus making these incredible statements, which assign him divinity. Okay, maybe we can go back to that list. At the same time, Jesus is not only portrayed as divine, Jesus in John is also very human. So Jesus gets thirsty, Jesus gets hungry, Jesus gets tired, Jesus weeps, he's sad, he seems anxious, Jesus changes his mind. There's a great passage I think it's in chapter 7, where Jesus' brothers, seems like his blood brothers, his familial brothers, are saying to him, hey Jesus, look, you know, you're doing all these great signs, let's go to Jerusalem, because that's, you know, that'd be like taking the campaign to DC or something like that. Let's go to Jerusalem, because they're going to love you there, and this could be your moment. And, you know, because Jesus is doing miracles and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus says, no, my time's not ready. You know, he kind of has a sense, I think, of what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. And he says he's not going to go. And then the next verse, on his way to Jerusalem. You know, so Jesus somewhere along the line changed his mind. You know, so, you know, there's a sort of a vulnerability and a humanity to Jesus that we see in John, as well as all these incredible statements made about him that would suggest that Jesus is something other than human. Another big theme in John is Jesus as the obedient son. We're going to talk more about this next week. Jesus talks about his Father in heaven, and he talks about his Father in heaven as though it's, that is also our Father, that God is our Father. And Jesus talks about being one with the Father and saying that we can be one with Jesus, and through that we're connected in oneness to the Father. So, you know, beautiful theme, beautiful language that's used associated with that. We'll explore that more next week. But then, of course, as we've been, I keep coming back to, we have this theme of conflict. We have this theme of conflict with religion. I mentioned last week that there's this term used frequently, the Jews. The Jews said this, and the Jews did this, and you know, and that honestly, it kind of feels uncomfortable and sort of racist. But maybe we can look at that as the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, are a type in this story, and they represent, frequently John is using them to represent people who are still in darkness. Interestingly, religious people in darkness, because one of the things we've got to wrestle with here is that you can be as religious as you want and still be in darkness. You know, Jesus didn't seem to come to start a new religion. We've said this before. Jesus came to set people free and bring people into the light. And it's possible to be as equally in the dark in a religion as it is outside of religion. Okay, and I think Jesus would probably have many of the same things to say to us as Christians as he would have had to say to the Jewish religion 2,000 years ago. So, you know, one, let's not get on our high horse, for starters. And secondly, let's look at this as literature and the Jewish people playing a certain role in this story that John is using to illustrate certain points. And also, let's remember that Jesus was one of the Jews. Jesus was Jewish, okay? So, you know, we've got to look at all of that. Now, all these themes, and there's just a few of them there, there's other things too, kind of fit with this sense of Jesus being the man from heaven. You know, Jesus coming from one dimension into another. Jesus using, there's two levels of meanings to things. You know, one is a kind of has a spiritual meaning, one has an earthly meaning. Jesus is divine and human from one dimension and in another. Jesus as obedient son, his Father in heaven, Jesus on earth. This sense of conflict that is generated as Jesus, the God person, the man from heaven, comes into this reality. Now today, we're going to talk about Jesus as Savior of the world. Jesus as Savior of the world. And that's a pretty wonderful notion. It's also a pretty controversial notion. I mean, who says? Who says that Jesus is the Savior of the world? Well, Christians say it, of course. But why would they say that, and what grounds are there for believing it? And what does it even mean in the first place? Okay, we're going to get into this today. Now, let me just share as a quick aside. One of the problems I have with talking about all this stuff is that it's all interrelated, right? It's very difficult to pick a piece of John and then and talk about it without saying, well, it also says this over here and it says that, and there's these themes, etc. And that makes it all dreadfully long-winded for one part. As you, I'm sure, are very aware. But also, it means that we have to jump around a little bit. We deal with some generalities, and then we can pick on some specifics, because the specifics will make more sense once we've dealt with those generalities. It also means that some specifics we're going to have to say, okay, we're just going to leave that aside for a moment, and we're going to deal with that later, because it sort of fits in better with a theme later on in the series. And that's going to happen a little bit today as we deal with Jesus as the Savior of the world. Because there's two aspects of this saviorhood, if that's a term, that I want to talk about. And then we're going to sort of look at some statements that Jesus made about being the Savior. The first statement is, and we can look at that scripture in John chapter 1, where John the Baptist makes a pretty radical statement about Jesus himself. Okay, so we're now thinking about Jesus as Savior of the world, looking through that lens. So the next day, this is from chapter 1, John, that's John the Baptist, okay, it gets confusing, there's so many Johns, but John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man comes after me, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." Let's just leave it there. There's a bit more to that, but we'll just leave it there. Okay. "Behold," or "look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, when John makes a statement like that in Hebrew culture, in the Hebrew context, he's alluding to all sorts of different things. What is the allusion to when he uses the term Lamb of God? What do lambs conjure up for people in the Hebrew culture?
Sacrifice.
Okay. So why do people sacrifice lambs?
To atone
for their sins, to get forgiven, right? So in the Hebrew culture, if you did something wrong, the way to say sorry and the way to be forgiven was to slaughter a lamb, or if you were poorer, a pigeon or a dove. We don't do that anymore. I don't really notice that. So it's kind of an alien concept to us. We say sorry, right, and stuff like that. I mean, probably the most ceremonious thing we do religiously is go to confession. You know, if we're from that tradition, we might go to confession. But we don't kill animals in order to get forgiven anymore. I mean, actually, Jewish people don't do that anymore either. You know, practicing Jews in North America, anyway. That sacrificial system is not really part of the Hebrew religion in the same way that it was. Now, so it doesn't mean a great deal to us unless we've been in church a long time and we kind of get this imagery. But when John says that, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John seems to be saying, look, lambs get slaughtered for personal forgiveness. The word for world there in the Greek is cosmos. He's saying, okay, Jesus is doing that on a cosmic scale. Okay, so forgiveness is now available on a cosmic scale. Jesus is taking away not the sins of an individual. He's a different kind of lamb. He's taking away the sin of the world. So this is part of Jesus being Savior. And that's a high claim, that Jesus is bringing forgiveness to everybody, to absolutely everybody, the world. All right? Now, John, the writer of John, okay, let's leave John the Baptist alone for a minute. The Gospel of John portrays Jesus not just as a lamb, but as a very specific kind of lamb. Does anybody have any notion of what that lamb is? There's a specific kind of lamb that John really wants the readers to know that Jesus is, or that Jesus represents. Any? Passover lamb. Yeah, or what's known as the Paschal lamb. Okay, so if you read the accounts of Jesus' death in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus dies on the Passover. I mean, you look at it chronologically and what the dates are, it's like Jesus dies on the Passover. If you read John's account, John is very specific about letting us know that Jesus dies the day before the Passover. Now, we could think, oh, yeah, see, the whole thing's a load of rubbish. It's not even, the accounts don't agree with each other. Well, yeah, if we're going to take a literal small-minded view of all this, then maybe yes. But what if John is trying to tell us this story through a certain lens to make a point? And his point is, Jesus is the Passover lamb. He's the Lamb of God, but more than that, he's the Passover lamb. The fact that he died the day before Passover coincides with the day when the Paschal lambs, the Passover lambs, were sacrificed, ready for the Passover celebration the next day. So Jesus is a Paschal lamb. So Jesus is somehow, and Jesus' death especially, is somehow connected to Passover. Now, what did Passover celebrate? What was the celebration of Passover all about? The Exodus, right? So the getting out of slavery in Egypt. So that was very specific. There was a specific release of the Hebrew people from slavery in Egypt at a certain point in time. John seems to be saying, not John the Baptist, John the Gospel writer, seems to be saying that Jesus is setting everybody free from a much greater cosmic tyranny, a much greater cosmic slavery. So in other words, Jesus as the Lamb of God is bringing forgiveness, but also setting us free from slavery, setting us free from bondage, setting us free from darkness. And this is the theme of John, that Jesus has come to set us free, to bring us from darkness into light. Jesus hasn't come to say, you're good, you're good, you're good, you go to the light. You're bad, you're bad, you're bad, you go to the darkness. Jesus is coming into the darkness and saying, hey, everybody, come into the light. Right? That's the overarching narrative of John. That's the overarching narrative of the story of Jesus. Jesus has come to set us free. I mean, this is incredibly good news. It's amazing, and it's an amazing statement. That has a lot to do with Jesus being Savior. Now, this is where we're going to sort of pick that one out, so you can take it over here and say, okay, we're going to talk about that more. How does all that work out? We're going to talk about that more when we talk about Jesus' death and resurrection. I think it's week 7 of the series. I bet you can't wait. It's a long series, isn't it? Anyway, we'll get to it. Okay, now, I want to talk about another piece of Jesus being the Savior. Okay, Savior of the world. And that's this issue, this notion of eternal life. Okay, because another big thing through John is eternal life. Jesus is constantly talking about having eternal life. What does that mean? Okay, so to try and explain what it means, I want to sort of talk about it in general terms. And it seems that Jesus uses the term eternal life in a similar way to the way that Hebrew people use the term shalom, meaning peace, well-being, everything being right, life the way it should be when we're at one with God. And in a similar way to the way the synoptic, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke writers use the term the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't use that term very often in John. Rather, he invites people in Matthew, Mark, and Luke to follow him and he says the kingdom of God has come. Whereas in John, he says eternal life is coming, and in fact has already come, and he offers eternal life. And eternal life seems to be to do with these issues. It's to do with the duality that we were talking about earlier as a theme in John. There are kind of two worlds, two dimensions, two ways of life. There's the way of the world, as depicted in John, which is, John would say, that's the way of darkness. It's the way in which we are afraid, selfish, greedy, we are defensive, anxious, we're worried about what we're not going to get rather than what we have. We don't share, we protect, we conserve, we withdraw. Okay, that's the kind of world that John says Jesus is coming into. There's another world, though, and this is the world or the dimension that Jesus is coming from, and that's the way of heaven, the world of heaven, if you like. Jesus is the man from heaven. And in that dimension, there's love and joy and peace and kindness and sharing and vulnerability and not fear about what you're going to lose, but excitement about what you can give and what you can share. There's a giving, vulnerable aspect to that life. But it's a beautiful life, and it's full of light. That is represented by the light. Okay, the way of the world is represented by darkness. And Jesus seems to be saying, look, you have withdrawn into that world of darkness out of fear, out of for whatever reason, we live in that world of darkness, and we're perishing in it. It's ultimately self-destructive. Okay, it's leading to destruction, it's leading to perishing. I think most of us in this room can relate to the reality of that, right? I know I can. I know that my tendency is to look out for myself. I'm afraid of what I'm going to lose. I don't want to love others unconditionally and vulnerably because I might get hurt. And I very easily withdraw into that. And I think we've done that as a human race, as humanity we've done it. And it's resulted in the kind of hell, if you like, that we experience on planet Earth at times. Now, there's many glimmers and explosions of light in our world. Don't get me wrong at all. But I think we can relate to the fact that it's very easy to retreat into the darkness. I had a really interesting conversation this past week with my two sons. They're 15 and 17, and we, not every day, but most days, we sit down and drink coffee together. They are, even though they're only teenagers, they are coffee snobs. We always have it out of the French press. And we sit down. That's kind of a little moment that we have. And we had this really great spiritual conversation on this particular day. Let me assure you, it's not always. Usually we're talking about sport or girls or something like that. You know, we don't sit down and have Bible studies every day. Sorry to disappoint you. but that's just not the way it goes. But we had this conversation this day when I was going to, I told them I was going to do something. Hey, I'm, you know, later on I'm doing this thing. And I'm going to be vague about it because I don't want to give away too many secrets that affect other people. But I was going to do something, and it was doing something for somebody who, in their opinion, it was something positive. I was doing something positive for somebody else. It was somebody who, in their opinion, they felt didn't deserve it. Or they responded, why are you doing that? What have they ever done for you? Right? 15, 17. and what I was going to do wasn't I wasn't saving the world or anything like that. It was just something very small. Okay, so I'm not trying to make myself out to be some kind of hero here. But it was, you know, a positive thing. Now, I said to them, well, yeah, but how do you want to live? I said, you know, if we only return, or we only treat people the way they deserve, what's that going to be like? What's the world going to be like? I mean, and we talked about the fact that Jesus said, you know, do to others what you'd have them do to you. In other words, treat other people the way you want to be treated. And they said, yeah, but, I mean, if you do that, they're going to take you for a ride. You're going to get used. You're going to get abused. You're going to be taken advantage of. And so we had this great moment where I said, look, if you choose to live your life in the way of Jesus, if you treat other people the way you want to be treated, or you treat people with love rather than just returning to them what they deserve, you absolutely will be abused. You will be taken advantage of. You will be taken for a ride. But what kind of a universe do you want? Do we want to live in a universe where we all get what we deserve? Or do we want to live in a universe where hatred is returned with love, where wrongdoing is returned with forgiveness? And really, this is what moving from darkness to light is about, because I think what's happened is we know we're going to get used and abused if we show love, or there's a chance if we go into the light, moved in the direction of Jesus, that it's not going to work out the way we want it to. And that's why we retreat further and further into the darkness. There's a reason for it. There's a reason why we hate one another. But there's a reason why there are wars. There is a reason why relationships break down. And I'm not trying to, I know that, you know, these are oversimplified statements, but I think we can relate to that. If you like, in the language of John, which we're going to see in just a second, we are perishing in that state. It's leading us to destruction. It's going nowhere. And Jesus comes into all that and says, come to the light. Come to this life that I want to offer you. Come into this new creation. Like Jesus comes into our world, and we haven't got time to look at these scriptures now because that clock is racing around. I think someone's speeded it up. But go back and read the prologue from last week and take note of how Jesus is coming into that darkness to bring us life. Interestingly, you know, as we read last week, the language used there is the language of Jesus replacing or even fulfilling the religious norms of the day, Torah or temple. When it says that Jesus, the word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, that language is Jesus was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Or Jesus is the new tabernacle, the new temple. Because the temple was where heaven met earth. The temple was where heaven came in, the light came into this darkness. The temple was where it all happened. But that was really restrictive. And Jesus is saying, I'm that now. I am the light. And come to me and experience this new life. Experience it. It's not hidden away. It's out there in the open. It's for everybody. It's for the whole world. And even, I mean, what I think that illustrates is even religion can hold us in darkness. Even religion, I mean, did you know religion can be oppressive? Have you ever thought about that? Yeah. Okay, well, of course we know it's oppressive. We know that. We know it. So we don't need more religion. We need more light. We need more freedom. We need to be set free like the Hebrew people were set free at Passover. Okay, that's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about eternal life. And here's two things about that. He says, you can have that now. In other words, eternal life is not an issue of when you die, this wonderful existence will take place. He's inviting people into it now. Now, I think, and we're going to deal with this when we talk about death and resurrection later on, I absolutely believe that it's all to do with what happens beyond life as we know it in this reality. It's beyond death. I absolutely believe that. I think that's very consistent with what we read in John. But it's bigger than just that. It's about now. Many times in John, you'll hear Jesus say, a time is coming and has now come when light will come into the world, or when life will take over from death. He says, a time is coming and is now here. It's present in Jesus. Jesus' invitation to us is for now, not at some later date. Right? So that's one characteristic of this eternal life. Another characteristic of this eternal life, as we've already touched on, is that it's for everybody. Read the prologue again and notice how it talks about the fact that anyone can be a child of God. Anybody who's born of the Spirit, the language is not of a husband's will. In other words, it's saying it doesn't matter what your pedigree is. It doesn't matter what your birth family is. In other words, I mean, that's a little bit of a dig at the Hebrew people because they thought we're the chosen people. If you're born into this family, you are okay. And the issue isn't, no, you're not okay. The issue is everybody's okay. Everybody can be okay. It's not restrictive. This is for everybody. Absolutely everybody. It's universal. And the language around it is universal. Behold, or look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is portrayed here in John as the Savior of the world. Now, we're going to look at a specific passage. Are you okay for another 10 minutes or so? Yeah, is that everybody okay? Okay. So we're going to look at a passage here in John chapter 3. Maybe you could put that one up. We've skipped over a bunch of stuff. Okay. So this is chapter 3. And we're going to read the first 21 verses of it. It's a story about a man who comes to Jesus. And then we're going to make some, to ask some questions. And we're going to make some observations about what's said. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. Okay, let's just pause there. So we have this rabbi who seems pretty positive. I mean, he seems open to Jesus. And he calls him Rabbi. He says, you come from God. I mean, he's not making many other statements about Jesus, but he seems pretty positive. And it's interesting, he comes at night time. So we've said, John uses his light and darkness a lot. So it's like he represents people who are coming, who are in darkness, maybe kind of trying to peer out of the darkness, to just come to the light. All right? So just, the way it's written, we should sort of need to take note of that. Okay, let's move on. So Jesus answered him, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Nicodemus, now that can also be translated born again. Okay, and that's where a lot of Christians get this term, born again. Have you been born again? Is a statement some Christians would ask people. And it's from that passage. Nicodemus says to him, how can anyone be born after growing old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter into the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. Now, let's just take a pause there, okay? I'm going to make a little comment. Do you remember last week we looked at that passage and we noted how it went from I language, Jesus is saying I, and then he starts saying we. And we talked about the fact that it seems like this is an example of the community that this gospel is coming from, and their conflict with the Hebrew people is coming to the fore here. Because Jesus switches to we. It's like we, the community of followers of Jesus, have this issue with you, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, and this is being played out in this story, so it's plural language. And actually, some of the yous in here are plural yous. We don't pick up on that because it's the same word in English. All right. Also, from here on out, we don't hear about Nicodemus again. Well, we hear about him later on in the Gospel of John, but he just sort of fades out of this story. And we're not even sure, because there's no quotation marks, there's no punctuation at all in the original manuscripts. We're not even sure where Jesus's quotation ends. It's like, it just, from here on out, we go into more like narrative where truths are being told, either by Jesus, Jesus is speaking, or maybe just this is narrative now. We're not sure. So it's kind of an unusual story like that. It starts with Nicodemus, but then it becomes more philosophical and some amazing statements are made. Okay, Jesus answered him, "You are a teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things. Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Okay? So if you believe in him, you'll have eternal life. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life." And here's the even better part. "Indeed, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Jesus is saving. Jesus is saving. "Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light, and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God." Now, let's just pick this apart a bit in a few minutes. I want to just home in on five words, okay? The first one is this word, or this phrase, "born from above," or "born again." The Greek word there is athanon, and it's one of these classic double meanings that John uses. It can mean from above, or it can mean again. Interestingly, it's become used in Christian tradition as born again. We've taken that interpretation, which is the interpretation that Nicodemus takes. And Jesus seems to be saying to him, "Oh, now you're misunderstanding me," because Nicodemus says, "What, you mean we've got to get back inside our mother's womb and be born again?" And Jesus says, no, born from above. In other words, this is about, it would be shocking enough if Jesus was saying, you've got to be born again physically. But actually, this born from above, this spiritual rebirth he's talking about, is even more shocking, because what he's saying is, it's not about a fleshly or a material, a biological birth. In other words, your pedigree, like we were talking about earlier. It's about being born of spirit, and that's open to anybody. And what would be shocking here to Nicodemus is that Jesus is saying, anybody can be a child of God. You can be born into this family because you need to be born from above, not born into the right family here on earth. All right, so this is very inclusive. We should not take the context of these statements as trying to keep people out, but opening the floodgates to let people in. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Okay, now another word we're going to look at is saved. Okay, so it says whoever believes in him will be saved. That word "saved" in the Greek, it's sozo, and it's a word that's also used to mean healing. So when Jesus heals people, you know, with miracles, often the word sozo is used. It's not the only word that's used for healing, but it's used that way. And it has this sense of healing and wholeness. It has a sense of connection to the Hebrew word shalom. It's like being made whole, being put back together right, being in harmony with what God intends, being in harmony with God. In other words, it's about coming into the light. It's something very positive. It's about experiencing real life. It's about experiencing eternal life in the here and now. That's what this notion of being saved is about. It's about being saved to something really beautiful, really wonderful. Now, there's also the term there, perishing, okay? And if we believe in Jesus, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. That word perish, actually, I mean, literally, it has a connotation of destruction, okay? Now, some people have interpreted that as meaning what Jesus is saying there is, if you don't believe in me, you will perish, meaning fry for eternity in hell. Now, I don't think we can get that from this context, because it's talking about destruction. It doesn't have an eternal sense for it. But I think what Jesus is getting at there is, we're in this darkness. We are perishing, as we were talking about earlier. we are aware of the fact that we're perishing. We're in a perishing state. It's not like Jesus says, if you don't do what I say, I'm going to make you perish. Rather, we're perishing already. And this is a wonderful opportunity. This is the opportunity of the universe to move into the light and to be at one with God. I mean, this is an open invitation to everybody to say, we don't have to perish any longer. We don't have to perish any longer. I mean, isn't that fantastic news? Isn't that fantastic news? We can move towards the light. Now, a condition, it seems, of that is believing. Okay, believing in Jesus. Believing whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Now that term, believe, in the Greek, it's pistuo. And that John loves that word, the writer of the gospel. He's used it about 100 times in the book. And we tend to think of belief. We interpret that word when we hear it in our minds as belief is like an intellectual assent to something. So it'd be very easy for us to interpret that as like, believe in Jesus means, okay, there's 20 things I need to believe about Jesus. And if I believe all those, then I'm in the light, otherwise I'll be sent into the darkness. That's not what the context of this word is. The word is much more dynamic than that. It's actually, I think, way more challenging than that. Belief here means about obedience. It means commitment. It means trust. It means saying, really, I think what it means is following. It's saying, if you follow me, if you put your trust in me, if you commit to me and my way, if you go in this direction, you'll experience eternal life. You won't perish. It's not just there are a bunch of people who believe the right things and they're okay and there's a bunch of people who don't. No, this is a dynamic movement to the light, a dynamic movement of people to the embodiment of the light, and the embodiment of the light is Jesus. Now, there's another word I want to pick on, and that's the word pneuma, which is used in here to mean, again, two things. It means wind, and it also means spirit. So there's a verse, I think it's verse 6, where Jesus begins talking about nobody knows where the wind comes from or where it's going. Nobody knows where pneuma comes from or where it's going. And then he says, and so it is with those who are born of the spirit, who are born of pneuma. And you can imagine that in one sense that might be confusing because he's using exactly the same word. We use different words for that in English. But I think what Jesus is getting at there is this. And the reason he's using that double meaning again to kind of, in a way, confuse us but then make us think a bit more and get more clarity. I think Jesus is saying there's a mystery to this. There's a mystery to this. He's warning Nicodemus. He's saying, I think what he's saying is, Nicodemus, you are a religious man. You are a highly religious man. You're a reputable religious man. You're a member of the religious establishment. Don't be a gatekeeper. Right? I'm throwing these gates wide open, and the Spirit is coming, and light is coming, and people are being born of the Spirit and walking into the light. Don't be a gatekeeper. It's not for you to judge what salvation is or who is saved. We don't know that. We don't know that. What we can do, rather than saying, well, you're not, or quiz people about, have you been born again? And, when did that happen? I mean, I think Jesus is saying, no, it's about being born from above, and that's born of spirit, and that's a great mystery. And we can leave that in the hands of God. It's not for us to judge. What we can do, though, is say, we need to be saved. I need to be saved. I don't want to perish anymore. I don't know about anybody else. I don't want to perish anymore. I can take responsibility for myself and say that I need Jesus as my Savior. I need Jesus to save me. I need the Lamb of God to save me and to help me move into light and to follow and put my trust in Jesus. That's what I can do. That's what I can do. I can also encourage other people to do the same. And what we do here at Cedar Ridge, we don't do classic altar calls, right? Has anybody noticed that? We don't really do that thing. But what we do, week in, week out, is say, follow Jesus. Come to the light. Be saved. Be being saved. We need that constantly. I'm conscious of times, even as somebody who is, I believe, trying to move to the light and who is following Jesus, I experience times of withdrawing from that. I experience times of darkness from which I need to be saved. I need to be saved every day. Right? It's not just, oh yeah, that happened to me 20 years ago, and so I guess I'm in. Oh well, you know. No, he's like, I need that now. I'm still prone to perishing. Right? Aren't we all? So we can take care of that. We can address that in our own lives, but also encourage other people here. I encourage all of you, be saved. Follow Jesus. Come to the light. Don't perish in whatever darkness you're experiencing. But what I am not going to do is judge how saved you are. Or I'm not going to look at a bunch of people that I don't even know who may even not practice spirituality the same way I do, the way I do, and say, well, you don't know anything about that light. You don't know anything about... I mean, that's God's business. That's the wind. That's pneuma. That's Spirit's business. But I can encourage people to come to the light. And, you know, unfortunately, some of the language for that has got so cumbersome and aggressive and difficult that we don't even know how to do it. We're going to talk about that a little bit later on in this series as well. But we have this beautiful opportunity to come to the light. Now, we're going to have communion together now. And communion is a time where we eat the flesh of Christ and drink the blood of Christ. And that sounds awful, but we're going to talk about that next week, right? And it actually says in John's text, Jesus says, you know, if you want eternal life, you've got to munch on my flesh. And the language is very graphic. And I think what the reason for that is that, you know, they didn't eat Jesus, by the way. Just, you know, that they didn't respond to that. They didn't take him literally. But what Jesus is saying there is, you need this intimate connection to me. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. The light is embodied in Jesus. If we want to come to the light, we come to Jesus. And this, in some mysterious symbolic way, represents that light and represents that freedom. You know, we were talking about the Passover and being set free from slavery. Well, the reason we're drinking wine and eating bread right now is because however many thousands of years ago, a tradition started at Passover for the Hebrew people in which part of that ceremony was eating bread and drinking wine. And we're just doing that because Jesus took the bread and wine of the Passover ceremony and said, I'm going to bring even bigger, more cosmic significance to this for all humanity. So we're joining in this celebration of freedom for all humanity. That's what we're doing right now when we take the bread and the wine. So the question is, what do we want? We may have all kinds of questions on our head about who Jesus is, what's real, what's truth. I mean, and if we all had to write down the answers right now, we'd be all over the map, wouldn't we? I mean, we've got all sorts of different opinions. I don't think that's so much the issue, as much as in whatever our sense of what's real is, we would say, I want light. I want to be free. I want to move in that direction. And if we are in that place of saying, there's at least some elements of my life in which I am perishing. I'm at least not 100% full of light. Anybody here 100% full of light? No, nobody. Okay, so therefore we're all in need of light. We're all in need of coming out of darkness. If you want that, if we just come and take the bread and wine. And it embodies that somehow. It represents it, but it's somehow more than symbolic. Somehow, as we internalize this, something mysterious happens. All right, so I'm just going to pray now. And then, when I finish praying, you know, we've got a couple of tables here where you can come and serve, you know, gather around and serve one another. We'll have people stood at the doors who can serve bread and wine. If you would rather go and have it served to you, that's a way to do it. Sarah, gluten-free, is that, that's up here. That's a sort of a recent advance on Jesus' teaching. It's like, always, there's some ancient manuscripts that always said, always have a gluten-free option. Okay, so on this one over here, some gluten-free. We're going to sing some songs. We're going to worship God. And I encourage you in the singing, okay, and in the, whether you sing or not, I'd encourage everybody to sing. I mean, let's sing our hearts out. But you don't have to sing. But whatever happens, in this period of time, open your heart to God. Just, and even if it's God, I don't even know if you're there. Or if you have faith in God, and you have a sense of that, if you're a follower of Jesus, say, Jesus, let your light come in. Well, let's all welcome the light. and welcome God's freedom. Okay, so I'll just pray, come up when I finish, take the bread, take the wine, and then let's open our hearts to God. Lord Jesus, you are the light of the world, and you are here right now. We haven't got to that part in the story yet, but you are present to your people through your spirit, through Pneuma. And so we welcome you. We welcome you here as our life, as our Savior. And Lord, we ask you to save us. Save us from darkness. Save the whole world from darkness. Save the ones in our lives that we love from darkness. Save us from darkness. Lord, we refuse to judge, but we invite you to come to everybody, to the whole world. Come to us now, we pray. Fill us with your spirit. Set us free. We ask this in Jesus' name.